Welcome to our second seminar of the morning. This seminar is going to go from now till next Saturday morning, all the way through the church service next week. So we'll have seven segments. Have any of you been to Lee Vendon's All About Jesus revival seminar? Okay, three of you. He came to my church in Glendale. I pastored the Glendale Church in Northwest Phoenix, been there 21 years, and he came to my church a year ago, February. You know, Maury is his father, not my father. I'm from the unfamous Vendons. My grandpa was the older brother to the two famous evangelists from two generations back, and my dad was a pastor, music teacher in our schools, but never a big name. Maury was the famous one, and Lou was in his shadow, so to speak. And then Lee is Maury's son. And Maury's my spiritual hero. He's the most influential human being on my theology, my teaching. And I've been teaching that message ever since I got out of college. But when Lee came to Glendale, did the All About Jesus seminar, it was a very... Even though it was the message I believe and preach, it was a reviving experience for me. I needed a boost. And so only about 60 people or so from my congregation attended regularly all week. So I figured the other 350 or so needed to hear it. So the next Sabbath I started over. And I preached the entire series in my own armor, my own stories and things, over the next 16 weeks. It took me 16 weeks to do 13 parts. And Lee was listening on the internet, and when I got done, he said, I want you to come work with me and help me with this, because he's booked 5 years in advance and always has to tell churches, well, I can come in 5 years. And he said, would you do some All About Jesus seminars? And it's nice to have your cousin believe you can present the message they're trying to preach. It's hard to preach somebody else's message, make it my own, and have the other person actually think it's good enough to represent them. So that was nice. And I told Lee, well, if you can get somebody who's willing to take the backup team, you know, the B team, when you can't come and they'll take me, I'll go. So I've been to Cheyenne, Jacksonville, Florida, Lakeport, California, and Centralia, Washington over the last November to April. They got some set up for next year. Lee does it full time. I'm doing it three or four seminars a year because I'm the full-time pastor at the Glendale Church. If you look in your printed program, it says I'm going to preach on Elijah. The reason I'm not preaching on Elijah is because when I do my series in my church, and I always redo one here, I don't have the series mapped out from beginning to end. We simply start studying the topic and see how it turns out in the end. And I thought I'd be done in time for this camp meeting. I'm only halfway through. So I had to abandon Elijah, and I'll finish that up at my church over the next few months and maybe do that next summer. So I thought I would go ahead and do, in the most people haven't heard it, the All About Jesus seminar. And those of you who have, I think you'll find it different enough that you will not be complete repetition. Yes?
Is your Sabbath, your Glendale Church on the internet?
Yes, I'll give you that info. Be happy to. So anyway... The All About Jesus seminar is 13 parts. I have seven here, and I'm gonna see if I can accelerate and condense a little bit, and we'll see how far we get, because some of the best stuff is down near the end. The problem is you can't present that till you presented the groundwork to get there. So let's spend some time this week. It's going to be purely about how to have a deeper relationship with Jesus, because that's what the Christian life is all about. Let's pray. Jesus, as we look at your word and we seek to understand how to fall more deeply in love with you and have a deeper walk with you, the kind that will be life transforming, we ask you to come and teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start in John 21. In John 21, you'll recall Jesus, you know, he did a now you see him, now you don't thing. During the 40 days after the resurrection, he'd pop in and out of their lives. And one day, Peter and about five or six other disciples said, let's go fishing, you know, when there's nothing else to do, go fishing. So they went fishing and they caught nothing. And in the morning, and while it's still dark and they can't tell faces on the shore through the mist or whatever, somebody, a form cries out, calls out, did you catch anything? Isn't that what you say to a fisherman when you see them out by the river or the lake? Well, did you catch anything? They said, not a thing. And the person said, well, why don't you put your net in on the other side? Now, that should have had some memories with it. And they did, and they caught, 157 fish. The Bible gives us the number. And Peter jumps in the water. It's the Lord. He's got to be with Jesus. And Jesus says, bring some of those fish. There are already some fish on the fire. Don't know where Jesus got those. He went fishing, evidently. And they have breakfast. And after breakfast, it said, when they had eaten, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. Jesus said a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. He said a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, I preached on this many times. It's a phenomenal way that Jesus lets Peter undo all three denials. He lets him undo them in the presence of his colleagues. And then when he's done, in the presence of his colleagues, he points to Peter essentially and says, you are still my man. Because Peter had been completely discredited in his own eyes and in the eyes of his colleagues, the fellow disciples. And Jesus says, no, you're still my man. It's a fabulous story, but that's not what I want to talk about today. What I want to talk about today is I want you to notice Jesus asks a question. And what is the question? Do you love me? Now, when you ask somebody that, do you love me? What are you asking? Are you asking, do you need me? Is that your primary point? Are you asking, do you need me? What are you asking? Do you desire me? Do you want me? Do you love me? How did we do it in third grade? You know, you ask your friend to ask her friend to ask her because it's too vulnerable to do it in person. And of course, we've all heard of the wife at the 50th anniversary party who says to her husband, do you still love me? And he says, I told you 50 years ago that I loved you and I haven't changed my mind and I'm good for my word. We need to hear it. We need to hear it. Do you love me? And when we ask that question, do you love me? It is an incredibly vulnerable question to ask because we may not get the right answer, right? So Jesus here is saying to Peter, do you love me? He's not asking Peter if he accepts him. He's not asking Peter if he needs him. He's asking Peter if he loves him. That's a whole different question than we often focus on. We focus on trying to get people to accept Jesus because they need him. Do we ever turn that around? Does Jesus need our love? No. Not just do we need his love. Now, the Bible says, beloved, let us love one another. Now, what does that tell you about love? Love is a back and forth thing, right? Love never exists on a shelf. You can't, you know, like there's a tambourine sitting on that shelf. There it is. You know, you don't have a little love over there. I'll see, I'll take some down and have some today. Love only exists as an ongoing interactive relationship between two or more people. That's the only time love exists. And it involves both. Let us love one another, for love is of God. Where does love come from? God. So God is the ultimate lover. He is love. Not that he's loving. He is love. He is love to the core. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I want to argue that if God is love, it's impossible for him to truly be love if he doesn't need us to love him back as much as we need him to love us. There's this diabolical belief out there called the immutability of God. It's a medieval belief that says, and it makes sense to a certain rational degree, God is complete. God is full. You can't add anything to God, right? So then the immutability idea of God says that God is unaffectable because he's total. He's perfect. Well, if God is unaffectable, then God can't be love. You see, you've got this. Every time we look into the infinite, we can only see it through dichotomy. We can only see it through, well, think about it. God is three and God is one. Okay? If you emphasize the threeness over the oneness or the oneness over the threeness, you lose truth. You cannot reconcile, but truth is that line strung between the two hooks pulling in the opposite direction. And if you resolve the tension, your clothes are in the dirt, right, on the clothesline. So we peek into the infinite of God by recognizing he's three and he's one, and we cannot explain it, we cannot reconcile it, but only by holding both as equal truths do we begin to see who God really is in the infinite. And the same thing is true. Jesus is divine and Jesus is human, not half and half, but fully total. We only understand that with that dichotomy. And here we have God who is complete and total, and you can't add to him, you can't take away, and yet he is love, and love only functions in the concept of a heart desiring love to give and to receive. And I think when we begin to understand that Jesus, that God, desires our love infinitely to a greater degree than we desire his love. And dare I say, he needs our love far more than we need his love, because his heart is that much bigger. To understand this, let's go back to the original story. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make Adam in our image. The word man all the way through Genesis 1 and 2, except for the last couple verses, is always the word Adam. So I'm going to use that word. God said, let us make Adam in our image and let them. Please notice, Adam is a them. Adam is not the guy here. Adam is the human race. Adam is made from Adama, red dirt. We're the red dirt people. Okay? It's our species. Let us make Adam in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and the earth, and every creeping thing. So God created the Adam in his own image. Interesting, it almost always has the definite article. In the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. So notice, Adam is male and female. Adam is our species, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. Why did God make us in his image? Did he make us because he needed gardeners, servants, workers? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Does that mean God has fingers and toes? I don't think so. I believe the image of God has a number of dimensions, but one thing is clear. God made us not to be his pets. He made us to be able to have conversation on an equal level, even though we're not on an equal level. Does that make sense? Okay. You can have a nice conversation with your dog, but it's not very deep coming back, right? It's just a wagging tail and a licking tongue, you know, and that's about it. You have devotion, but you do not have cognitive interaction at a very deep level. God wanted to enlarge the family. He created angels with free will. He created people with free will. The only way you can love is if you have the power to not love. You can only love if you have choice to not love. And so God made us because he wanted to increase the relational joy of life in the universe. And that would include for him. You know, love touches the infinite. If you think about it, you can be totally in love today and more totally in love tomorrow without having been less in love yesterday, right? You can be completely in love today, more completely or completer in love, more fully in love, without having it been less the day before. We're going to be able to grow in love throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, but it's not from bad to good. It's not even from better to best. It's from best to bestest or something, but it keeps going. We're made in his image because God wanted friends. Notice God said to Adam, it's not good that the Adam should be alone, or God said, it's not good that the Adam should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. And then God sends him out to name the animals. And Adam notices that all the animals have a helper comparable. The word there is Izer Kenegdo. And it literally means, the word helper there in every other use in the Old Testament is for God coming through at a life-saving level. I cried to the Lord and he helped me. And that doesn't mean he helped me plow the furrow down the field, or he helped me. It means he saved my life. Okay? And kenegdo is one, a corresponding opposite. Okay? I mean, you get the physically, obviously, humans only fit with other humans. We're the same, but we're opposites. Physically, emotionally, mentally, that's why we drive each other crazy. But Adam noticed that every other species that he was naming had two that were exclusively and only for each other, and they were the same, but they were opposite, and they fit together like two pieces in a puzzle that are stronger together than apart. But Adam didn't have one of those, so God put him to sleep, and it says that God took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place. The word rib here, it's the only place that the word rib is used to refer to an anatomical body part. Every other place that word is used, it's one side of the ark or the other side of the ark, one side of the temple or sanctuary, the other side, one side of the hill or the other side of the hill. So call me heretic. I don't believe God took a rib. I believe he took a side. He split the atom. And when Adam woke up, he wasn't half the man he used to be. And then he looked out, and there that other half was coming, and he starts writing poetry. And he is absolutely amazed. Now, what I'm pointing out here is, this is romance, right? God has written a romance here. The man, or the human, is alone, and yet he's made in God's image. The image of God is love, which means he's surging with love. And what happens when you're surging with love and there is no lover? Frustration, right? Aloneness. God lets Adam feel that because he wants us to experience things. And then he fulfills that need by splitting Adam and bringing them back together. And then he gives some instruction. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his woman. There's no word for wife in the Hebrew. It's just his woman. And they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the Adam and his woman, and we're not ashamed. And many movies have been made of, you know, the couple stranded on the desert island or the beautiful island in the, you know, where they're virtually naked, and you have all the romance of the beautiful garden and all the being alone and everything. This is heavy romance stuff. God desires to be loved. He gives us the capacity to love, and he says, "Do you love me?" Now the story continues. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That doesn't mean devious. It means intelligent, beautiful. If you would have wanted a pet of all the creatures in the garden for a pet, you would have wanted a snake. Now that doesn't resonate very well with most people today. I've met some who think that way, and they're a little weird. Maybe you're one of those, but snakes just aren't generally the most popular pet in the pet store. This is saying this is the most intelligent, beautiful animal. And of course, now we know in the story that he is been taken over by the evil one. And the serpent said to the woman, has God indeed, or as Leslie Harding years ago put it, that word indeed could best be translated as, huh. Huh. Has God said, have you ever met somebody and you thought they were really, really nice? You know, I just met, you know, Susie, and we had a great conversation. Man, she's really sharp. She's intelligent. She loves the Lord. And the other person goes, huh. What happens? All of a sudden, Susie went from color to black and white, right? The whole attitude shifts. Oh, maybe there's something wrong here. Maybe I got it wrong. That's the picture, huh? Did God say you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is God withholding things? Oh, no, the woman says, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except the one you're in. God has said, you shall not eat of it nor touch it, lest you die. And the serpent says, you won't really die, because God knows that on the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God said literally to Adam in chapter 2, if you eat of that tree, to die, you will die. It uses the word twice. And it's an idiom in the Hebrew, which is properly translated, you'll really die. But literally, to die, you will die. And what the serpent says back is, not to die, you will die. You're going to die, but dying won't leave you dead. Instead, dying will be an up, not a down. That's what he's trying to say. God's told you dying is a down. I'm telling you dying is an up. So you want to eat this fruit so you can go up and not be held down by God. And what did Eve do? The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Did God put stinking fruit in the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Did he put ugly fruit in the tree of knowledge? You know what you and I would have done if we'd have been setting that whole thing up? You know, Satan had to be thrown out of heaven. If God would have destroyed him, he would have instilled fear in place of love through all the rest of the intelligent beings of the universe. Ask the wrong questions, you disappear, kind of like Siberia and the Soviet Union. So God had to exile him. This world becomes the place where he can ask permission to come in and try out his new idea on how to run the universe. He's not forced on us, but he's put in a tree called the devil's fruit stand. And if he can get you to buy his fruit, he can take over and use this world as his laboratory. You and I would have put him in an ugly tree with stinking fruit that nobody would ever want, right? Because we want to manipulate the outcome. God didn't manipulate the outcome. He warns, there's no reason they needed that fruit. There were other trees probably with the same fruit or just as good. But he didn't put him in an ugly tree with stinking fruit. She looked at the tree and she saw that the fruit was good for food. It wasn't a hamburger tree that will give you hardening of the arteries, you know. It wasn't a strychnine tree. It was a good tree, desirable to make one wise. Pleasant to the eyes, good for food, desirable to make one wise. And she took the fruit and ate and gave it to her man with her. And he ate, and their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. What happened at the tree? Did Adam and Eve do anything bad? Was the fruit bad? Is eating bad? Then what was wrong with eating the fruit? And I've heard the answer, they didn't obey. Oh, so that's the test. God sets up a test, and if you'll do what I say, I'll accept you and keep like you and stay with you. No, that's paganism. There's nothing wrong with the fruit. There's nothing wrong with eating. The only thing Adam and Eve did at the tree was not bad behavior. But they broke up with God and ran off with a talking snake. The point of this whole passage and story is that the original creation is a romance with God. And the original sin is breaking off that romance and running off with somebody else. They didn't do anything evil. They didn't destroy anything. They didn't kill anything. They didn't steal anything. They didn't break any of the Ten Commandments, so to speak, except they said, God, we're breaking up with you. Go off and leave us alone. We're going to do it ourselves with this new person we've found. The original sin was not bad behavior. The original sin was breaking up with God. It's breaking the relationship. Now, we could cut to the entire end of the seminar at this point with the conclusion. Therefore, what's the solution for sin? If the problem of sin is not bad behaviors, that's the byproduct of the problem. If the root problem of sin is breaking up with God, then what is the root solution to the problem? Is it good behavior? No, it's getting back into relationship with God. And the byproduct of that will be new behavior. Okay? So what we're trying to start out by saying here is that the whole issue of sin is not behavior. It's relationship. God made us for relationship. We broke off that relationship. And everything called sin and the bad behavior that's happened on planet Earth ever since, the horrendous behavior, is a result of being disconnected from the one who made us to be connected with him. Have you ever experienced the pain of having someone break up with you? Do you remember your first love? You know, as little kids in school, us boys, we were sure that you girls had cooties, right? So if the teacher said, get in a circle, you know, third grade, and everybody hold hands, we're going to, you know, you'd give a finger maybe. And as soon as the teacher said, you can let go, you know, we'd clean it off. Something happened around seventh or eighth grade, usually, that began to change that picture. Do you remember that? You know, do you remember your first experience of holding hands? Think back. You know, you're sitting near each other, right, or side by side, and somehow you get the thinking that touching would be a really cool thing right now, right? You know, there's something there. And so you put your hand on your knee and you kind of let your leg fall to the right. And she kind of puts her hand on her knee and lets her leg fall to the left. And somehow your hands touch and you don't know how it happened, but all of a sudden you're holding hands, right? And the surge of life that went through your body, right? Wow, I got to have more of this. This is really living. And then do you remember the first kiss? For me, it was Sheila, eighth grade. We were watching the movie Exodus on the little TV by her dining room table, and the only way to see the TV was to sit on the floor. Somehow, we ended up under the table during a Zest commercial, and this is life, you know, that first kiss. Nothing is ever. Do you remember the first breakup then? You got to remember those first. For me, it was, that was 2 weeks before the end of eighth grade, and I would never see Sheila again because we were moving away. And, you know, Bobby Vinton was singing, "It's going to be a cold, lonely summer." And I couldn't tell my parents because they'd think it was stupid. Right? You're only 14. There are more fish in the sea. You know, what's the big deal? But if you'll think back, it felt like the end of life. It was an equal opposite reaction to how it felt with the first kiss, right? Do you remember the first time you'd been dating somebody and you met and they got over close to you and said, you know, I think we should just be friends. Do you remember that? Now, what did that mean? Don't talk to me. Don't walk up to me when I'm with my other friends. Don't hang out with me. Don't call me. We're just friends. And that's really what we did with God. Notice what happened. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the Adam and his woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" What did you try to do when he or she broke up with you? I know what I tried to do. I figured if I can just get a chance to talk with them, right? Maybe I can win them back. And what does God do? He doesn't come with fire. He comes with desire. God shows up and he wants to talk to them. He comes down to converse and they're hiding out. Where are you? I heard the voice, your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Why in the world were they afraid of God? He had never done anything but good to them. But they're afraid. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? When the Adam said, the woman you gave me, it's her fault. And God said to the woman, what have you done? And she said, it's the serpent you made. And notice God curses the serpent. He never curses Adam and Eve. He says, from now on you're going to crawl. Evidently serpents didn't crawl up to that time. We don't know exactly what, but we know every mythological system has winged serpents in it. Maybe they flew. And then God turns to the woman and he says, because of what you've done, you're going to have trouble with husbands and children for the rest of your lives. Is there any truth to that? Did God nail it? Did God want that? Did he decree it? Now, there's two ways to look at this verse. That God wants women under the thumb of men, and that's his eternal plan. What's the term I'm looking for? Male headship theory. Which, excuse me, I think is bunk. We're not going to discuss it. I have the pulpit, so I'm going to say that. I do not believe this is God's will. I believe this is God saying, here are the consequences that you can look forward to. I'm warning you. And he looks at Adam and he says, you're going to wear yourself out trying to feed the family. And that's pretty much happened too. Notice God did not curse Adam and Eve. He came to talk. He came to try to win them back. But I missed one thing on this slide. Notice what he does say. Verse 15, I'm going to keep this war going until one of your offspring, Eve, is going to refight this battle and win it all back for you. What does God say? Where are you? Can we talk? Why did you break up with me? Do you realize this new lover's not going to treat you well? And by the way, I'll do everything my omnipotent power can do to win you back and to win it all back. Notice God does not come with fire. He comes with desire. Because the original sin wasn't they did something bad and needed to be punished. The original sin was they broke up with God. Now, if you break up with the one who is life, what's the intrinsic result? I do not believe death is the penalty for sin. I believe death is the intrinsic result of sin. The Bible doesn't say the penalty of God against sin is death. It says the wages of sin is death. Sin's killing you. God doesn't need to kill sinners. Sin will do you. And he's trying to save you from what sin's doing. And when you break up with the one who is life, it's like the light bulb disconnecting from the socket. It may want to shine all over the place, but the light simply goes out. We may be the Energizer Bunny, and we keep going and going and going and going until we're done, right? I believe that Scripture is essentially the story of one effort after another of God seeking to restore the relationship with mankind. God is out looking for friends. He's chasing us down. He's trying to be close. And he has one question. Do you love me? He makes a beautiful place. He puts some beautiful people there to love and enjoy it. He's anticipating a beautiful relationship. And on the honeymoon, they ran off with somebody else. And if you have felt the cost or the pain of breakup in your life, God has felt it to an infinitely greater degree. You apply for the job, you don't get it. Somebody else gets it. Rejection. They cut back and cut you loose. Your fiancé breaks the engagement. Your spouse asks for a divorce. The school is picking teams, and you're the last one standing against the fence to be chosen. You're invited. You're not invited to the party, and all your friends are. You invite her to the prom or banquet. She says no, and you go alone, and she's with somebody else. You audition for the music group or the play. You get passed over. You're undesired. You're unincluded. God knows that pain better. Imagine what Jesus was feeling when Peter, in his hearing, was saying, "Never heard of the man. I swear to you, I've never heard of the man." And yet Jesus comes to him a few days later and says, "Peter, do you love me?" That's a risky question. That's a risky question. Look at Jesus. He draws near to the city on the triumphal entry. And they expect, you know, that as he crests the hill and looks down upon the beautiful Temple Mount, he's going to be beaming and he's going to say, "Let's go take it." And instead they look over and he is weeping. He is weeping. If you read Ellen White on this, she said he was shaking with sobs. And I think that comes out in the wording. If you had known, even you, especially your day, this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you do not know the time of your visitation. I don't know about you. I never had kids, so I never had this conversation with a teenager who fell in love with a loser. But have any of you had that experience where your teenage child falls in love with someone who you see is no good? And you try to tell them, if you pursue this, they will level you. You will end up with nothing. This is going to end up bad. And all they think you're trying to do is control them. This is the heart of a broken-hearted parent that we're seeing here towards a teenage child. This isn't anger. This is God grieving. We see it a little more a couple days later. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Jesus says this as he leaves the temple for the last time on that final Tuesday before his crucifixion. "Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus' heart is breaking because he realizes that his people have made a decision that is going to get them raped, tortured, and killed. And he cannot keep it from happening. Again, like the parent who sees their child run off with the loser and they know there's nothing but heartache ahead, but you can't do anything about it. Your pain is greater than their pain. Isn't that right? Yeah. If God is love, he feels pain. He desires our love. William Barclay, in his commentary on Luke, says that there was no room in the inn was symbolic of what was to happen to Jesus. The only place where there was room for him was on a cross. He sought an entry to the overcrowded hearts of men. He could not find it, and still his search and his rejection go on. He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. He was oppressed, afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And yet his eyes are saying, "Do you love me? Can we be friends?" You know, typically as preachers, we try to get people to see that they need God. Today, I want you to see that God needs you. My cousin Lee tells the story of when he was moving out of the house at age 19, got a job 500 miles away, getting an apartment with a friend, and they were going to experience independence. And he left the house on good terms with his parents, but saying goodbye to your independent son, and down the road he went. And of course, we all learned that independence was not all that was cracked up to be. It took maybe a week or two, but not much longer usually. And one day, a couple weeks later, Lee got a letter in a blue envelope with the return address of home on it, and he knew it was from his mother. And he opened it up, and this is what it said. How do you write to your firstborn son who was on his first real solo flight? Well, you put it off because somehow he seems older than you are. It's past the time for maternal advice because he already knows almost everything about what you are thinking pertaining to him. But he doesn't know the pain around his mother's heart as she watched him leave to become a man. Your mom wishes she could be there to pick you up when you fall and to encourage you to try again like she did when you were learning to walk. She wishes she could be there to tell you that you are missed. I miss seeing the awful mess in the basement. Daddy put it in order today and now it looks cold and unfriendly in a sterile sort of way. I guess I didn't prepare myself for your leaving like I should have. I just couldn't even think about it. Maybe you can't really think about it until it happens. I'm grateful to God for having you as a son and that you put up with us for these 19 years. I hope you won't quit. I wanted to write something really poetic and heavy, but the words just won't come. But this is not intended to make you homesick or to get you to come home. It's really just therapy for your mother. I want you to know that I love you more than just saying I love you as you go out the door. I miss you, but I'm glad for your opportunity to grow and mature. And I appreciate the friend you were to me. Keep in touch, Lee. We need it more than you do. Now that last sentence is what got me. When I left home, I called once a month out of obligation, and I showed up on every other holiday. And I didn't realize that my dad looked at my sister one day and said, I don't think my son loves me. He doesn't write to me. Because I didn't need him. I was off on my solo flight, right? Life is ahead. My dad wrote longhand letters to his mother 2 to 3 times a week all the rest of her life after he left home. And she wrote back. And now I realize that when I didn't write, it said something. Keep in touch. We need it more than you do. Does God need our loving him as much or more than we need him loving us? Essentially on Calvary, God was saying, I'd rather risk my own eternity for the hope of having you with me than to secure my own eternity knowing that it will be without you. God knows what it's like for his beloved to break up with him. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind and wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. You know, we read verse 22 there, and it's almost as if we say, yeah, God wants to clean us up so we don't stink up the place and embarrass him. I don't think we should read it that way. God is saying, I want to return you to the incredible, glorious being that you are intended to be, that sin has stolen from you. God wants us to reach our fullest potential because he's excited about having a relationship with us. He made us for that. He misses it when it's not there. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, trust, faith is a relational word, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, for which I, Paul, became a minister. He's looking for relationship. Continue in the relationship with me, and I can restore you to the fullness of the glory that I intended you to be. All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing trespasses. He wasn't up there counting sins. He sent Jesus to restore relationship, and now he sends us out as ambassadors to implore others to return to relationship. Why? Because the original problem, the original sin, isn't bad deeds. The original sin is a broken relationship. Therefore, the original solution is a restored relationship, which will lead to restored deeds. Got to understand, your understanding of sin will dictate your understanding of salvation. If you see sin as primarily about deeds, then salvation is about getting your act together. If you see sin primarily as about broken relationship, then salvation is about a restored relationship. The deeds are always and only the byproduct of the relational wholeness. No longer do I call you servants, Jesus said, but I call you what? Friends. He doesn't even call us relatives. You know, you have some relatives that you have to be nice to because they're relatives. No, he says, I call you friends. I call you friends. Can we get back together? Can we be friends? Can we be friends? You know, most married couples I've met have discovered or admit to me that marriage is not all that they had dreamed it would be. And, you know, to us men, to you women, we just were never going to get it. And us men towards you women, you keep giving us an F. We keep flunking, right? You ladies are great at telling us that we flunked. And we're really lousy at nurturing your hearts. And as a result, marriage is usually not quite what we dream, no matter how good it is. But have you ever thought about this? Well, I asked the men. We have quite an active men's group in my church. And I've asked the men, how are you doing at nurturing your wives' hearts? You know, not how are you doing at bringing home the sufficient income and keeping the car going and the house from falling down and all these things taken care of, but how are you doing at nurturing their hearts? You know, you women say, let's talk. We say, about what? You say, that's not the point. You women say, I want more. And we say, I'm doing all this. What do you want? I want you. And we say, we don't know how to do that. Isn't that right? Have you ever thought about this question? I asked the men, how are you doing at nurturing, loving your wife's heart? Have you ever thought about how you're doing at loving God's heart? Not just how is God doing at loving me, but how am I doing at loving God back? What is the great commandment? Teacher, what's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And we see God saying, love me. Well, that doesn't work. The great commandment is to love God back. To reverse what we did at the tree. The great sin was stopping loving God. The great commandment is to start loving him back. God is saying, do you love me? Do you love me? That's the first and great commandment. And by the way, if you get loving him together, what's going to happen? You'll also love your neighbors yourself. You see, if you restore the relationship broken at the tree, your relationship with others will get straightened out. If you take care of the original relational breakdown, the misbehavior towards each other will deal with itself. You realize God is not primarily concerned that you behave. He's not primarily concerned that you obey. He's not primarily concerned that we be good. He's primarily concerned that we return to the romance with him. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We did wonders. I brought home plenty of income. I took care of the car. I've kept the house going. Isn't that enough? And what will he say? I don't know you. And I've heard wives say that. You know, you don't let me know you. This is eternal life, that they may what? Know you. Know you. And the word there is a know for experiencing. Not just a head knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. I like this verse. The church that was at Antioch. In that church there were certain prophets and teachers, and it names them Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. Now notice this next phrase. as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. Have you ever thought about that phrase? As they ministered to the Lord. Why do we usually fast and pray? Because we need the Lord to minister to us. Here, they were fasting and praying to minister to the Lord. Do you love me? They were actively engaged in intimate time with God, loving him back, the great commandment. And God came through. I think maybe if we spent more time loving God, we might have better answers to prayer. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and teach him everything that he needs to do, get rid of his sins. What does it say? We'll have a meal together. I love to do lunch. Don't you love to do lunch? I can spend a lot of money doing lunch with church members and friends. But what's lunch really about? Yeah. I got a good friend, Mike Ortel. He was our conference treasurer as a retiree retread for a little while. He volunteers at Glendale. And we had lunch for 2 hours, you know, last Tuesday or Wednesday. Just delightful to sit there and talk. It wasn't about the food. The food was good. But it was about relationship. Jesus says it's all about relationship. I believe God is standing there saying, do you love me? Can we be friends? I need it more than you do. I'd like to challenge us that in our relational considerations of salvation, that we recognize that God desires our love and needs our love as much as we desire his love and need his love. I'm going to take my last 7 or 8 minutes and actually move into the next presentation because I'm hoping to get through more than 7 presentations in 7 days. Have you thought about that linguistic thing called an idiom? What's an idiom? I didn't say idiot. I said, what's an idiom? It's a saying that means something very different than what it actually says. You know, watch your head. You know, how do you do that, right? No, it doesn't mean to watch your head. But it means something. Garage sale, yard sale. Why are they selling their garage or their yard? Do they deliver? Slow children playing. They grow up to be slow men working. I had a teacher in high school who would say these little phrases and then just kind of grin. And you had to think about it. You know, he said, I've seen somebody turn into a driveway. Well, did they turn back into a person, right? Hang in there, beat around the bush. You know, you use cut the mustard with a person whose original language isn't English. They don't know what you're talking about. Jump on the bandwagon, on the ball. That's the last straw. We have all these idioms. Morris Vendon, my spiritual hero, the person who did more to help craft my theology and spiritual experience, happens to be my father's first cousin. He was raised in a pastor's home. He attended Adventist schools up through college and seminary. His dad, uncle, brother, and cousins were preachers. And now as a young preacher in his late 20s, around 1960, he would preach in his church there in Oregon. And there was a little white-haired lady that would walk out after the sermon and shake his hand. And she would say, Pastor Vendon, that was a fine sermon. It will be even better when you know Jesus for yourself. And she was not a mean-hearted old lady. And Maury said he wasn't hurt by what she said. He said, I didn't realize it showed. Is it possible to know a lot about Jesus and not know him? to attend church every Sabbath, know the 28 fundamentals, win the Bible Bowl, and be a third or fourth generation preacher, and not know Jesus. And Maury was so distraught over that that in his late 20s, early 30s, he developed bleeding ulcers because he realized that what he had and was trying to preach wasn't working. Trying to get in one good day before Jesus comes, this idea of a last generation of perfection, and we've got to somehow get there. It wasn't working. So he went to Camp Pitch, where they would spend an entire week pitching those old army tents back in that era. And Maury has always been one with kind of a backwards way of coming to things. And so as he'd be working with a pastor, he was trying to learn things for himself, but he didn't want to let that out of the bag. So he'd ask a pastor he's working with, so what do you tell someone if they ask you how to become and remain a Christian? And they'd talk, and he'd get an answer like, well, I tell them to give their heart to God. How do I do that? It's an idiom. So working on after lunch with another pastor, when someone asks you how to give your heart to God, well, what do you tell them? Well, I tell them to surrender their will to Jesus. Later conversation, what do you tell someone when they ask you how to surrender your will? Well, I tell them to lay there on the altar, and you know where it's going. Fall on the rock and be broken. Behold the Lamb of God and use the eye of faith. And those are all idioms. And Maury went home from camp meeting that year with no good answers on what it meant to become and remain a Christian. Just a bunch of idioms, a bunch of phrases. And he actually wrote a resignation letter. He figured he wasn't fit to be a pastor, an Adventist, or a Christian. He was empty on the inside while trying to tell people about something he didn't have. And before he sent the letter, he had an impression, we all believe it was from the Lord, to read a little book called Steps to Christ. And so he read it, and he underlined all the things that Ted told you to do to become and remain a Christian. And when he was done, he discovered it said to give your heart to God, surrender your will, lay your all on the altar, fall on the rock, behold the Lamb, and use the eye of faith. And he was about to chuck the book into the fireplace, which was burning at the time. And he had an impression to read it one more time, and this time understand it, underline in red, only those things that are clear, plain, and understandable. Not idioms. And when he was done, he discovered there were three categories of things that you could do to become and remain a Christian. And we're going to cover those in future days. If you ask the question, let me back up there. If you ask the question, Bible teachers have asked the question of our high school students, what's a Christian? 98% of the answers will come back. Do what's right, go to church, stay out of trouble, help those in need, don't cheat, dress modestly and conservatively, don't do this, do that. 98% of your answers will be focused on behavior and performance. By the way, you can go down to the mall and ask anybody that question, and 98% of your answers will deal with performance. Christians are people who try to be nice and good and stay out of trouble. The problem is then you run into some really nice atheists. I had a neighbor who didn't even believe in God, said that never worked for him, but he was the nicest guy on the block. And then you go to church and you meet some of the most stingy, backstabbing, fault-finding, unfriendly, unhelpful, touchy, mean people, and they're followers of Jesus. What do you do when you have nice atheists and obnoxious Christians? Back in July of 2015, we had just before the General Conference in San Antonio, all the pastors in the North American Division got together for a minister's meeting in Austin. And Wentley Phipps, if you know him, he's a big singer, Wentley Phipps, okay. He's also a good preacher. He gave the keynote address, the very first speech there sermon to the pastors. And in it, he said something, and I caught my ear when he said it, and I found it on the internet, and I've got it word for word. He said, I realized that after all the years of teaching and preaching, and he's about 2 years ahead of me, so he was about 40 years of ministry then. After all the years of teaching and preaching, it seemed to me in ministry, we were not making enough nice people. I was still burying too many mean people, too many angry people, too many dysfunctional people, and making excuses for them at their funerals. We had better have a better definition for Christianity than behavior. But our kids have gotten a behavior definition. Where did they get it from? It had to be at home, at school, or at church. So, that's the introduction for where we're going to take off tomorrow. The original sin is not a bad deed. The original sin was breaking relationship with God. That has led to horrendous bad deeds. So what's the original solution of salvation? It's not good deeds, because that's not the problem. Do you realize, people, your problem is not your behavior? That's the symptom of your problem. So if the root issue is a broken relationship, the root solution is a restored to relationship, and the symptoms of that will be restored behavior. But when we talk to people, when we look into ourselves in the mirror, when we talk to our young people and we think about what does it mean to be a Christian, we somehow default to behavior. We've even defined perfection within Adventism over the middle 1900s as finally becoming complete non-sinners. You know what being a non-sinner is? Boring. You're down here on the negative. You're doing all these bad deeds. And finally, you manage to reach the point where you're never doing a bad deed. Where are you? You're at neutral. You're at Laodicea. You're at lukewarm. And you're nauseating to God. Because God is not interested in you being a non-sinner. God is interested in you being a pedal-to-the-metal righteouser. Whatever that means. And you can't do that by not doing something. I never had a very good relationship with my dad, but I especially didn't like the way my dad treated my mother. They had a lousy relationship the entire 42 years. And I remember vowing that I would never be like my dad. Well, when you vow you're not going to be like someone, it's a funny thing. It keeps popping out all over, right? Yeah. But the point is, I remember coming to a point, it was 35 years ago or so, where I realized that I needed to decide what I was going to be, not focus on what I was not going to be. Salvation is not about not doing things. It's about where you live that leaves those things completely off the radar. It's a positive thing. You can do all the unsinning you want, and that does not create a relationship with Jesus. But if you get a relationship with Jesus, it will transform your life. So that's where we're headed. Okay? Let's pray. Jesus, we desperately need to be constantly reminded that it's not about behavior, it's about relationship. But we also need to understand that you want to transform our behavior through the power of relationship. And we need the kind of relationship that is transforming. So we're asking you to guide us into a deeper understanding and experience of that as we study together this week. We pray in your name. Amen.